our time together this morning. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue to work and think our way through the Sermon on the Mount and try to do it in a way that's a little more focused on the themes and big ideas of what we are reading there. Great theme of the sermon, of course, is the God, is righteousness, is being rightly ordered to God, to each other, and to reality. And that's what Jesus has come to teach us about and then to make possible through his cross and resurrection. And so Jesus is going through a lot of the major issues in life that tend to distort or thwart our righteousness. And so last night, for instance, we talked a little bit about kind of typically religious acts, prayer and giving and generosity and even fasting, and how that becomes acts of self-righteousness rather than truly kingdom righteousness, and that things that would truly show our hearts to be rightly ordered, that we understand and want to live the way God himself exists and lives and wants people who follow and look like him and act like him and think like him, and that that's the essence of righteousness. And so when we get to the second half of chapter 6, again, it's familiar. Jesus speaking here continues on and continues to mess with where we live and how we like to think and act and prefer to exist. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so here in this next section, Jesus hits us where we live. He talks about greed, covetousness, materialism, the desire to, or the sense of our life being some way determined or affected by what we have or don't have, the idea of laying up treasure for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Well, Jesus begins here, he challenges us by thinking about the corruptibility of the treasure of the world. I mean, have you ever thought about this really? So much of what we consider wealth is so subjective and fragile throughout human history. Starting in our own time, I mean, so much of wealth today is for people tied up in the stock market, your 401k, your 403b, your annuities, your insurance, your investments in some way. And it's really just electronic money. It doesn't really exist. I mean, it changes value every day and every week and every month. You remember 2008? You remember what happened in the fall of 2008 when the market crashed and so many people watched 30, 40, 50, 60, 70% of their investments just disappear in a matter of days or weeks? It's just silly money. It's not real. It just exists in a computer system somewhere. Wall Street manipulates it. We really don't have a whole lot of control over it. It's not real. That wealth is illusory. It easily comes and easily goes. What about even back in the ancient world? What was wealth? What was wealth back then? Well, wealth was gold. But have you ever really thought about what gold is? I mean, seriously, have you ever thought about what gold is? Well, where does it come from? It comes from the ground. So what is gold really? It's really just a shiny rock. You ever thought about that? That's all it is. That's all gold is. It's just a shiny rock. What about silver? Where does silver come from? The ground. It's just another kind of rock. It's just a shiny rock. Shiny rocks. Are those the only kind of shiny rocks out there? Well, no, there are other kinds. So why do these shiny rocks, what we call gold and what we call silver, why do these shiny rocks and the other shiny rocks like fool's gold? Why does the fool's gold count? Why do just these kind of shiny rocks, why do they count as wealth? And those are going to be the standards by which we measure our lives. And I know somebody say, well, you know, gold doesn't corrode. Well, that's true. I mean, that's beside the point. And that's only, really only true if you refine gold to a high degree of purity. So gold, they're just shiny rocks that come out of the ground. But somewhere along the line in human history, we decided this is what matters in life. That this is what's important. Well, what is money? Well, we're not talking about stock market money, just kind of digits and bits out there in the ether and computer systems somewhere. What is money? Well, it's just paper. That's all it is. You open your wallet, you pull out, it's got a 1 or a 5 or a 10 or a 20 or a 50 or a 100 on it. But it's just a piece of paper. And so if I were to ask you to open your wallet this morning, and I was asking you to give me whatever you find in there, and I'll give you, for your piece of paper, I'll give you this piece of paper. You want to make that trade this morning? Just paper, my paper for your paper. You won't make that trade. Why? Because somewhere along the line, we decided that some paper is more special than other kinds of paper. But folks, it's all just paper. What happens to that dollar bill, that $50 bill, that $100 bill, if you run it through the washing machine? It looks like paper that's been through the washing machine. So let's get this straight this morning. Let's really get where, understand what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Somewhere along the line, we as a human race, we decided that life is all about shiny rocks, fragile paper, and bits and digits in the internet. We decided that's what life is all about, and that we will spend our lives pursuing these things. That will be the measure by which we evaluate and keep score in life. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper wins. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper should be the leader. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper is the most important, oppressive, accomplished person in the room. We're impressed with people who have lots of paper behind their name. A person who has lots of shiny rocks and special paper, that's a role model for children, an embodiment of success, an example of the greatness of the American way. The person with the most shiny rocks and special paper is the standard for success in life. When you put it that way, it sounds kind of shallow, doesn't it? It sounds kind of empty. Is everyone okay with this? Does no one think this is a little bit odd when we really stop and think about it? If I had a 16-year-old who was obsessed with Legos and action figures and planned to spend the rest of his life chasing and collecting those things as the greatest goal and purpose of his life, I'd be a little bit worried as a parent that the purpose of life was to collect action figures and Legos. But when adults arrange their entire lives around shiny rocks and the fancy paper, we think those are the folks who've got it all together. And everyone's okay with this. And so here comes Jesus again to mess with us. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. What happens next then is Jesus goes on, Jesus goes on and he uses this interesting metaphor in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, he says. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's doing there with the eye is, the eye in Scripture, the eye is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for how you see and interact with the world. Your eye is not literally just the organ of sight. Your eye is your perspective. What do you actually see when you look at the world? And so, for instance, it can be used as an economic metaphor sometimes. Like in Deuteronomy 15, where we read last night, where God warned his people to be careful lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 9. And you say the seventh year, the year of release is near. Your debts are about to be forgiven, and so you're not going to lend to a needy brother, a legitimately needy brother, because you don't want to lose that money, that debt's going to be forgiven. But look at how the Scripture actually puts it. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother. See how it works? That's how you see, you don't see the need, you see the fact that you're not going to get your money back. And so your eye is grudging. Or Proverbs 22 and verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. See, your eye is your perspective on reality. And it's not just economic, it'd be your perspective on people, on the world itself. In Deuteronomy 13, Scripture says this in verse 6 beginning. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or even the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, if any of these people entice you secretly and say, let's go serve other gods, which either you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him, nor shall you listen to him. Listen to what the text says now. Nor shall your eye pity him. Nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. If anybody encourages you to become an idolater, your eye shall have no pity. You stone them to death is the point. Even if it's your own wife, your own son, your own friend, you stone them. But your eye will have no pity. You cannot let worldly compassion get in the way of God's values. Idolatry is that dangerous in God's eye. Anybody who encourages others to participate in it is to be put to death. Your eye will have no pity. Or about this way, God puts it this way in Ezekiel 5 and verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, as he speaks to his people under judgment, surely, he says, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. I will no longer look on you with compassion or mercy or forgiveness. The time is up for that, God says. My eye will have no pity. See, your eye, my eye, our eyes are the openings to the world, the window to the world, our perspective, how we see the world. And so we have to be careful what value system, what loves and desires serve as our filter for processing our encounter with the world and our reaction to it. If we are conflicted and materialistic, then we're going to have a hard time being the unanxious people he calls us to be. And so the bottom line is there are two ways, there are two perspectives on life, Jesus says, as he finishes this first paragraph that we're looking at this morning. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the English Standard Version that we're reading from this morning on the screen here, it translates money. But I think most of us are more familiar with that classic old King James term, you cannot serve God and mammon. And I like that word better because money's something that we certainly serve and pursue and value and put our trust in. It's ironic in our country. We have in God we trust in our money, but it's really the money that we actually trust in. But the truth of the matter is that word mammon, that word mammon is really better because that word mammon, you didn't realize that you knew some Hebrew, you knew a little Aramaic, you knew some Semitic, but you do because mammon is actually just an old Semitic word. Comes from the same Hebrew root that gives us words like truth or faith or even amen. In fact, you see that M and that M and amen. Mammon, that M and that M N sounds. See, mammon and the Hebrew root that this language comes from, of mammon and amen, literally just comes from the idea of anything that you put your trust in, anything that's real, that's substantive, that therefore you trust in, that you put your value in. Truth is what is real. Truth is reality, so that's why in Hebrew, sometimes in the Old Testament, words that are translated like truth come from this same root. Mammon is that which is substantive and real, and therefore you put your trust in. The idea is that what is real and substantive is what can be trusted. That's why you put your faith in it. And we, if you stop and think about it, we actually use that idea, that concept a little bit still in our word, in our world, in the way we talk. Assets that have a substance to them, not funny money, not stock market money, the funny money that comes and goes and only exists on paper and in computers. But when we have real assets, we call it real estate, right? Real estate. This is a real asset. This isn't arbitrary paper money. This isn't arbitrary stock market wealth. This is a real asset. This is a building. This is a piece of land. This is a house. It's real estate. Not just money that can come and go, but something that is substantive, something that is real. And so the irony is the double entendre of this term. You cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus is saying is you cannot trust other things besides God. You cannot put your faith, your reliance, you cannot treat other things as more real than the God who made them. You cannot serve mammon. And so the guiding title of our lesson this morning, the faith of the kingdom. What is the essence of the kingdom's trust? What is the substance that we really build our lives around? Do you do it in money and stuff, material things? Or do you do it in God himself? That's what Jesus is asking. Where is your faith, really? God or mammon? This stuff that seems to be real and substantive, but really, really isn't. Now, it's really easy to see how mammon can become a god in our lives. We turn to mammon. We turn to stuff, to things that seem real in our society to give us a sense of security. I mean, let's be honest this morning. Let's be honest with ourselves. Who hasn't, when you get your bank account statement, you see more black than red ink? Who doesn't feel a little bit better? When you see your retirement report account every quarter or every semi-annual, however you talk to your financial advisor or Fidelity mails you something or emails you something, who doesn't feel a little bit better when it goes up rather than goes down? When you get that bonus check at the end of the year, don't you feel better because you have a surer financial footing? It's so easy to trust in what we think is real because we can see it, rather than understand that the things that we can't see, ironically, spiritually speaking, are the most real things of all. It makes us feel more substantive and confident before others because we can buy the house, we can drive a car, we can eat at restaurants. There's a sense of power and entitlement we think when we have more money, when we have more mammon. Because in our society, it sure seems like power and entitlement come with wealth. Look at Bill Gates. You think Bill Gates ever has to wait for a seat anywhere? Courtside seats at the Seattle games? And even think about our language. When people have enough wealth, when people have enough mammon, we call it financial independence, as though somehow that money can liberate us from the limits of life. And it's just flat out pleasurable to have all the toys and take all the trips and give our kids whatever they want. Mammon on the surface can seem like a great god to have and something worth trusting in. Years ago, I came across this slide. It was meant to be a satirical ad for Mammon's advertisement. You probably can't read it well on the screen there. The blurb says this. It's that man looking earnest, you know, just earnestly. It's like he's, you know, giving a testimonial. And he's saying there, he says, I need a belief system that serves my needs right away. And the text says this. It says, Dean Socks has a mortgage, a family, and an extremely demanding job. What he doesn't need is a religion that complicates his life with unreasonable ethical demands. Spiritual providers in the past have required a huge amount of commitment, single deity clauses, compulsory goodness, and a litany of mystifying mumbo jumbo. It's no wonder people are switching to mammon. Mammon isn't the biggest player in the spiritual race. But our ability to deliver on our promises is unique, and our moral flexibility is unmatchable. At the bottom there in big letters, it says, Mammon, because you deserve to enjoy life guilt-free. I like that. I've liked that ever since I found that years ago. That's what the God of Mammon is about and what it's promising. Live life on your terms. Trust in me. But the fact of the matter is that things that can't be bought with money are the things that are truly valuable. I think most of us deep down know that and understand that. I mean, after all, what can mammon do about death? I don't know who you are and what's going on in your life this morning, what's happened to you this week, this month, this year, what baggage and burdens you're carrying, but I will tell you, no matter what our problems are in this life, there's only one problem that really matters. It's that we're going to die. That reality, that simple fact, puts everything else in perspective. That we are going to, that's our real problem, that we're going to die. And what can mammon do about death? You know, that's why we fight so much in our country about health care. Because we're a godless society, and for a godless society anymore, we realize what's the real problem, it's death. And so that's why we fight so much about health care in this. It's why it's such a huge political issue anymore. It's one of the larger social concerns and reasons why we spend ever more money on ever more expensive health care with ever better technology. It's not just a matter of economics and politics and justice. It's a spiritual issue. The fight about health care in this country and its fierceness is because we are collectively scared of death, because we want to be delivered from death. That's why there are those who want health care to be declared a right in this country. We want to be delivered from death, but in the godless society that we have become, we have no other god to turn to but mammon. What mammon can buy us, what mammon can achieve with more research and more insurance and more spending. And so we fight tooth and nail over who's going to pay how much and what we're going to pay. Almost like ancient Israel, when they would pay tribute money to the pagan nations to protect them. We get so focused, even in our own world, our own bubbles as Christians, with healthcare and doctors and spending, as though somehow the doctors are ever going to be able to save us from death. All you do in healthcare, folks, at most, is buy yourself a few more years. You do not change the situation. Down where we live in Houston, Texas, we have what we call the medical center. It's down to the southwest of downtown. They say it's the largest conglomeration of healthcare facilities and research and medical schools in the world. If you ever come to Houston, you go down to the medical center, it's truly astounding. It's as big as your downtown, maybe bigger, and it's just sprawling with medical complexes. Behold the house that death built. What we will do and what we will spend and the effort that we will exert to put off what God himself says is ultimately inevitable. And mammon ultimately has no answer to it. Now, don't get me wrong. When we get sick, we go to the doctor in my house. And we get immunizations. I mean, we do the whole thing. There's nothing wrong with using things as a tool, as a means. But in our world, it's become much more than the means of alleviating suffering while we live. It's become we fight with that tooth and nail because as a godless society, we are terrified of death. And we somehow think a little bit more research, a little bit more spending is going to save us from that. They're going to find a cure. There's going to be a pill. I'll get my hair back. We'll get our youth back. They're going to figure it out. Just a little bit more money. Just a little bit more spending. A little bit better insurance. It's mammon. And so centuries ago, the inspired writer in Psalm 78 said this. He said, in the daytime, reminding Israel of how God had taken care of them in the most desperate of situations. In daytime, he, that is God, led them with a cloud, and at the night gave a fiery light. What's he talking about? He's talking about their time in the wilderness, their time where you had a multitude of people in a barren wilderness where they should have died because there was nothing to support a multitude of that size in that situation. In daytime, he led them with a cloud and all night with fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep, water from the rock. He made streams come down out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, and listen to what they said. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflow, but can he also give bread and provide meat for his people? Yes, we know God can do water. That stuff from the rocks is pretty impressive. But, you know, the food shortage, there's nothing God can do about that. Isn't that how we live, folks? We know God's answered our prayers, been there for us in the past. But we've come through things we never thought we'd get out of. Bad seasons past that we thought never would end. But this time, this new problem in our lives, this new problem, God's never going to get us out of that one. And our faith gets weak. And we think we ought to take it into our own hands and do it for ourselves. Isn't that how it works? Water from the rock is one thing, but food, we're running out of food, that's different. God can't solve that problem. What is it in your life? What is it in my life this morning where we simply have trouble letting go and trusting in God? Too many of us, myself included, too much of the time, are enslaved to something that is really only meant to grease the wheels of true living, not become the essence of life itself. Beware of mammon, of whatever it is that you put your trust in, whether it's money, medicine, something else, other people in your lives. Be careful, because mammon is just really what you put your trust in rather than God. Well, let's look at the next section here before time catches us this morning. Matthew 6 going on. So Jesus goes on having basically said, don't put your trust in mammon. Don't trust in that which really isn't substantive at all. That's the irony of calling it substance, because it's not. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, that means here comes the application. Here comes the point. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Remember, this is the God who brings water from the rock, manna in the wilderness, quail on command. If he solved their problems, he can deal with yours as well. Don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, drink, what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Is not life more than the material necessities? Even the necessities. Hear me this morning. Even the necessities. Life's more than the necessities. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather in the barns. They don't have agriculture. They don't have ag science. They don't have multinational agricultural conglomerates to make sure that the food chain is protected for a large populace. They don't sow, reap, they don't have barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If God makes sure that the creatures are cared for, how much more the crowning joy of his creation? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. And yet they don't toil or spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory didn't look like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For this is what the Gentiles seek after. This is what the world is worried about. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He already knows. So you just seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. There it is again. His way of seeing reality. God's own orientation toward his creation. Then all these things will be added to you. And don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. therefore marks the application of what's just been said that we've been talking about thus far this morning. You can't serve two masters. So how does that apply? What does that look like in real life? If you can't serve two masters, what does that mean? What it means is, number one, it means that Jesus assumes that you're going to choose God over mammon, and so it gives you guidance on how to do so. That's really what's going on here. The text assumes you're going to make the right choice. You're going to choose God. So practically speaking, how do you choose God over mammon? Over mammon. And what really happens here is essentially Jesus asks three questions. He really, in a sense, what he's saying here is he implies three questions. Number one, he implies this. He implies, what's life about? What is life about? Is not your life more than these things? What is life really about? It's about more than even what you need. Life is more than what we need. As one writer once put it, living is more than having. And so once you, even there you stop and think about it, when our needs are met, once you have food and once you have clothing to sustain and cover you, then what? See, that's the whole point. Life is more than even the necessities, because once you're well fed and well clothed, then what? Why are you here? Once you're not hungry and once you're not cold anymore, what do you do with yourself? Once those needs are met, what's the point of existence? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to think about. We treat as an ends to itself what is only meant to be a means. Once you're full and warm, what is the point of existence? What Jesus tried to get us to understand is that we were not created just to have our needs met. We were created for something far, far more. And I will tell you what, we see this in our own time, in our culture of abundance. Where, again, in our country, as we talked about last night, really, even the poor don't really go hungry. You have to work to starve to death in this country. And I've seen poor people in my life, but I've never seen anybody standing actually naked on the side of the road. I've seen people who have fallen on hard times, but I've never seen people walking around naked, unless they're mentally ill. Because in our time, in our place, virtually nobody, even the poor, goes naked and starves to death. We live in such a culture of abundance. And so what happens when you live in a culture of abundance where literally everybody at least gets something to eat, enough to eat to sustain life, and everybody gets at least enough clothing to not be naked. When our basic needs are virtually met entirely across this populace, I'm not looking for the loopholes, I'm talking about broadly, you know what I mean. Look at our culture of abundance. What happens when our needs are so thoroughly and completely and constantly met? Are we a happy, satisfied people? No. We are a bored, depressed, restless people, struggling under the burden of existence, because once we actually have our needs met, when we no longer in our country have to literally worry about survival, we don't worry about famine, we don't worry about drought, we don't worry about locust plague, we don't worry about invasion, we don't really worry about any of the true problems that have plagued most of humanity for most of human history. They do not exist for us anymore in this country. And so what happens is the extreme poverty of our spiritual condition is laid bare, because when we no longer have to struggle to live by the sweat of our brow, when we are full and clothed and comfortable and forced to realize that we just exist, what do we exist for? We don't know. And Jesus' point is proved. Life is more than even what you need. What do you do with yourself now? And in our country, we don't know. And so we have Netflix and video games and all sorts of other ways to pass the time on our smartphones, because we don't know what to do with ourselves once our needs are off the table. And Jesus' point stands. What is life really about? Do you even know? Number two, what Jesus implies, the second question he implies on what he says here in this section, is how much are you worth? You're worth more than you realize, Jesus says. You're worried about food and clothing, but listen, the plants and animals are taken care of. And by the way, they're taken care of sometimes by dying. No bird lives forever either, and the grass doesn't last. That's part of Jesus' point. The point is, you will have what you need when you need it for as long as God wills for you to be here. We forget that part of it sometimes. God's purpose is not to sustain us infinitely forever here. And so sometimes when we don't get what we think we want or need, and that includes healing in times of sickness, we think God has failed. When we forget, nobody gets to stay here forever. That does not therefore mean God has failed. We're not supposed to be permanent residents of this world. So Jesus says, listen, do you really understand how much you're worth? Do you really get how valuable you are to God? God made us to be his co-rulers over creation. When he told Adam to have dominion, what he's basically saying to Adam is, you're kind of like, you're second in command. I'm God. I give you a name. I tell you the commands. But Adam, you go out and you run the place. It's like I'm the CEO, but you're the chief operating officer, man. You get to help me run the place. You get to bear my image. You get to have dominion with me over reality. And then when you fall into sin, in our sinful state, God himself became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he died a shameful death to free us back to life, eternal life, to adopt us back to the status of sons, to share in his own life and his own glory forever. So really, let me ask you this morning, if that's the truth, what really do you have to worry about? Because at most, your problems end when you die. Your financial problems, your health problems, your work problems, your neighbor problems. What do you have left? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? And then it's over. And all of that goes away. Do you really realize what you're worth this morning in the eyes of God? Jesus wants us to think about that. That's part of what it means to serve God rather than to serve mammon. And the third thing that Jesus implies is, what does worry actually accomplish anyways? Choose God, don't choose mammon. Because when you serve mammon, how you worship mammon is with worry. The currency of worship for mammon is worry. That's how you give mammon his due. You worry. Jesus says, what does that actually accomplish? Worry all you want. It won't lengthen your body and make it taller. I always wanted to be about 6'2 or 6'3. Never happened. No matter how much fretting when I was younger and wanted to be taller, make playing basketball a little bit easier, it just never happened. No matter how much I wanted or worried about it, it wasn't going to happen. No matter how much you worry about it, your days aren't going to be lengthened. No matter what illness you face, what age you are, and maybe that's what's bugging you, is just how old you're getting. Worry's not going to change it. God knows how long you're going to live. You don't know the day of your death. God does. You worry all you want. It's not going to change it. Our bodies have been given to us by God. Our days have been measured out for us by God. Just as the rich fool's life in Jesus' parable was not really in his control, so too do we need to recognize that we had better start living our lives as gifts from God for God's glory and purpose, rather than as resources to be exploited for our own self-willed pleasure and joy. Because ultimately, what Jesus wants us to understand is that worry is unneeded. It's not necessary. The birds don't worry, they have enough. The plants of the field are more glorious and more beautiful than we are in their own way, if we have eyes to see it. And they don't worry. Worry is unneeded. Worry is powerless. It changes nothing. And ultimately, and here's the truth, worthy is beneath the righteous. It's below our dignity as children of God, as people who choose God. It's below our dignity to go worrying. We need to act like the images of the Creator that we are, as the beloved children of an all-knowing, all-wise Father that we are. Oh, that doesn't mean that there will never be hard times, because just like we as parents allow our children to suffer sometimes, to go without for their benefit, not get what they want or what they think they need for their benefit, for their maturation, so too God with us. It's not that he doesn't know. It's just that he, better than we, knows what we really need. And we are just foolish children before the Maker. This is our own children sometimes try to convince us so desperately that they need this thing or this money or this opportunity, when we as the adults know better. And so God once said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, summarizing their 40 years in the wilderness, God put it this way to them: "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Listen now. It wasn't just judgment for their sin. It was that. That's the part of the story we do know. That's the perspective that we do remember. But God, through Moses, at the end of those 40 years, says there was something more going on as well. Here's what it is. God led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. You know why God sometimes lets us go through the hard times, allows us to suffer, allows us to have less than we think we need? to see if we're going to serve him simply because it's right, or if we just serve him because we're just in it for the money and the blessings and the payoff. Do you serve God because he's God? Or do you serve God because he's just making you a better deal right now than man? And just like we hop from job to job or bank to bank or offer to offer, we hop from deity to deity depending on who's got the best rates this month. Those 40 years in the wilderness were also to humble you and test you, to expose your heart. Do you trust in God or not? Will you keep his commandments or not? And so he humbled you and let you hunger before he fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. In other words, part of his solution too was to do something that you never expected, because that's what God does. God's always got something else in his bag of tricks beyond what we can expect. I love the way Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians 3. To the God who can do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think. You can't even begin to imagine what this God can do. He can solve problems and meet needs in ways that you would never expect, because he's not limited by the rules the way we are. He's a God who can be anything, do anything, think anything, imagine anything, have anything, accomplish anything. We can only think within the world and what's possible within it. God's bigger than the world. And so even when you went hungry in the wilderness, he wanted to show you something new and different that you and nobody else had ever seen before. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I've heard that somewhere before. How about you? This is the context for the very words that Jesus uses to rebuke Satan. Remember the story? Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Not 40 years, but 40 days. See the parallel? Make these stones into bread, Satan says. And Jesus understands it's not about God meeting my needs the way I think when I need them. I obey him and wait upon him. Man does not live by bread alone. That's not real life. Your needs are not the ultimate reality. It's God's own word. And so as he goes on in Deuteronomy, your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. You actually had everything you needed. It wasn't the most comfortable or fun time, but the point is God got you through it, and it was really for your spiritual improvement that you had these 40 years. Know that in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. And so here's the reality, and this is why Jesus tells us not to worry. God knows what he's up to, and he has his eye on us. And God is testing us. God is disciplining us. God is training us to not be the kind of people that we want to be, not to have the kind of lives that we want to have. God is training us to be the kind of people who faithfully serve him, not the false god of mammon. The only reason Israel actually survived in the wilderness is because God daily gave them manna, bread from heaven. God gave them water from the rock, and God gave them clothing that lasted. Food and clothing were provided by God in the wilderness according to what was needed so that they and we might learn to accept God's provision as sufficient and learn to focus instead on God himself and his ways rather than what we wish God would do for us because we don't think he's yet done enough. Israel was kind of a lab case of the entire human race. Exiled from the garden into the wilderness of a sin-infested, God-cursed world where we have to learn to trust in God. The Gentiles, Jesus says, the world, they're preoccupied with the stuff and with the needs and with the worries. The world is preoccupied with these things because for the world, that's all they have. And that's why we fight over health care in this country. We of all people, though, should know better. Listen, even Jesus himself, who once he started his ministry never held a day job, didn't have a permanent mailing address. At the end of the day, Jesus, despite all these lacks, didn't die of starvation or exposure. And he didn't die alone in a nursing home of old age. What he did is he died to this world. He died to its worries. He died to its values. And he gave his life, already dead to this world and its wants and its desires and its needs and its worries, as a sacrifice for our sin and proof that God will get us through to whatever purpose he has for our lives. And because of that, God raised Jesus from the dead, raised him to his own right hand, and Jesus now lives an eternally glorified life outside all such limitations and problems as what we worry about. Jesus had nothing to worry about except obeying his Father. Did he suffer hardship? You better believe it. the Hebrew writer, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Just because he was Lord doesn't mean he had a cakewalk when he was here either. But for God's purposes for his life, he had what he needed when he needed it until the day he died according to the will of God. Our Father knows what we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And he will supply whatever we need to accomplish his purpose for our lives. His will for my life is not his will for your life. Our lives are not going to look the same. And even among the church, sometimes we look too much at each other and say, why them and why me? And why is it not, does not seem to be fair or seem to be the same? Because God's purposes for me are not God's purposes for you. You remember the story at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. Jesus, now resurrected, is meeting with his disciples, one of his final meetings. They're up by the Sea of Galilee. Peter has that, or Jesus has that famous conversation with Peter, the threefold opportunity to confess his love for him after his threefold denial. And Jesus goes on to tell Peter the sort of death that he's going to die. But Peter being Peter, that's still just not enough. And so he looks at the apostle whom Jesus loves, John. And he says, Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to John? And you remember what happens? You remember what Jesus' answer to Peter is about what's going to happen to John? What is that to you? You follow me. His story is not your story, Peter. I told you your story because that's your story. John's story is not your story. John's life's going to be different. I'm going to use him differently. He's going to, as it turns out, John's going to live longer than you do. He's going to get several extra decades. He's going to live to write a gospel and a revelation. You're going to have a different path, Peter. You're going to be used for different purposes. His story is not your story. Even in the church, God equips and provides and uses us differently. Because even in the church, we're not all the same. We're not all here for the same amount of time. We're not going to be used the same sort of way. And so what we need to do is simply learn to trust in God, that what we need is what we will be given by his providence. Oh, we do our part by the sweat of our brow, to be sure. But we do our part. God will make sure we have what we need, whether we think it's fair or equitable or not. And if we can do that, if we can keep that in mind, we'll serve him and not the God of mammon. We won't be people of worry. We'll be people that truly have faith and are righteous in the kingdom of God. Thanks for listening this morning.